A reading from the book of Isaiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear, to listen to those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, and who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. The Gospel of Christ.
The last 3 years, we've been following the narrative lectionary, and Palm Sunday became the focus of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This year, we're back to following the Revised Common Lectionary, and while we started with the triumphal entry, you'll notice that our readings were about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Passion can be defined as just powerful, intense emotion. And it's used to describe the significant and sorrowful experiences of Jesus that last week in Jerusalem, leading up to and including his crucifixion. If we just covered the triumphal entry today, then people that go from Sunday to Sunday would go from the celebration of the triumphal entry to the glorification of the resurrection, and nothing in between, unless they did it on their own at home. I liken that to reading the first chapter of a book and the last chapter of the book and saying, I understand the plot, no problem. So that's why we include the Passion today. And I will be talking about the Passion, but not maybe in the way that you might expect. I want to weave into that idea of metanoia that we've been exploring, that real repentance, that change of thinking that the Greek word for repentance really means. Jesus started his ministry with the words, repent, metanoia, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is near. English uses repent to translate that word, and it makes us think it means this deep feeling of regret or remorse. But it really means change your mindset. Change your outlook. Turn and move in a different direction. Metanoia thinking is broader and higher and more expansive than our natural way of thinking. And it's the type of thinking that is required to understand what Jesus was teaching and to experience the way of God in this world and to know the way to a meaningful and abundant life. The gospel writer John likens this change in outlook to seeing the light, to being born anew by the Spirit of God, to becoming a child of God. And those metaphors speak to a profound change. We are not promised that changed way of looking at life and living is going to be easy or free from suffering. We are promised that we will walk in the company of the risen Jesus, knowing that he walked this road ahead of us and serves as our example. It's in the Passion or the events of Holy Week when things really turn dark for Jesus. He gets caught up in dangerous circumstances and surrounded by enemies who want him dead. It's during these proceedings that we see the determination and the courage of Jesus to continue in obedience to God's will and to conduct himself in accordance with his own teachings. Our gospel reading here that Susan read for us includes some of those events of Passion Week. But you all know the other ones, right? The Last Supper, the garden, the arrest, the trials, and ultimately the crucifixion. So let's go over some of those events, paying attention to Jesus's behavior during those events as things unfold, and notice how he chooses to respond to the malice of others. Like it said in our reading from Isaiah, he had set his face like flint, and he didn't deviate. First, we have the betrayal by Judas. Judas was one of the 12 men chosen by Jesus to follow him. And there's kind of a different opinion on how long that was, but it was at least a year and maybe 3 years that Judas was in the company of Jesus with the other 11, walking, talking, listening, sharing life, sharing work, sharing food, laughing and joking, singing probably around a campfire. And Judas decides to seek out the religious leaders in Jerusalem and say, how much will you give me if I lead you to a place where you can arrest Jesus without a whole bunch of people being around? There are different theories as to why Judas did that. But what they all have in common is that he could not stomach what Jesus was all about, what Jesus chose to be. Jesus was dedicated to establishing the kingdom of God as something other than political domination and persecution of the enemies of the Jewish people. The symbolism of the triumphal entry tells us this. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, which is a common and small beast of burden. He did not come in on a huge honking charger of war. He was surrounded by ordinary people. He was not surrounded by soldiers or an army like Pilate would have been when he came into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And the people around him waved palm branches, not weapons. Yes, Jesus accepted the treatment for royalty, the spreading of their cloaks on the ground so his mount did not walk in the dust. But he didn't follow it up with revolution. He went in the city, went into the temple, looked around, and then one of the Gospels, I don't remember which one, says he left. I think Judas felt betrayed. He was ready for this to be the moment of triumph over the Romans. And he reacted. But how did Jesus feel about that betrayal? Have you been betrayed by someone close to you? It hurts. It gets you like right in the heart. When Judas shows up, Jesus says, "You arrive for this?" Like he's astonished. Like of all the things you could be doing, you bring a mob of temple guards? Really? I think he was disappointed too. And I think his heart was broken. We're told he knew what Judas had in mind. And he had gently prompted him to change his course of action. But he didn't take any steps to prevent Judas from betraying him. He could have sent him off somewhere else on some errand, but he didn't. He could have told the other 11 what Judas was planning. They would have taken care of him, but he didn't. He let Judas do what he was determined to do. And during that arrest in the middle of the night by a mob under cover of darkness, Jesus had been in the temple openly preaching and teaching the people that were in the temple day after day after day. The authorities made no move against him then. They were afraid the people would riot, especially during the Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a celebration of their liberation from slavery in Egypt. That was a national liberation festival. It's like the 4th of July for the United States. They were afraid if they moved against Jesus, they would have a riot on their hands and the Romans would step in and start cracking heads together. Judas had come to the authorities unexpectedly during the festival and said, "I can get you close to Jesus when there's nobody else around. And I thought we need to take this opportunity. We can do it on the quiet, covertly, in the middle of the night." And so they moved up their plans. We all know what it means to, you know, move covertly. It means you don't want people to notice what you're doing. When they arrive in the garden, they ask for Jesus. Jesus identifies himself. He doesn't try to hide in the back. All he ever did was walk and talk, heal people, help people. He debated with the authorities, yes, but he never raised his hand against them. He didn't lead a band of warriors, let alone an army. Now they come in the dark with clubs and swords to tie him up and take him away. Like he's dangerous. Like, you know, he's going to take them all out when they try to do this. But what does Jesus do? He steps forward and identifies. I'm the one you're looking for. And at that, his disciples go berserk and take out their swords and try and defend him. Jesus promptly forbids them from taking violent action. He goes so far as to heal the man that had been injured by his disciples' actions. He tells his disciples, "Don't you know that I could request 12 legions of angels to come to my defense?" Pretty astounding. A legion is a big unit in the Roman army. It has 6,000 soldiers in it. 12 legions is 72,000 angels ready to defend Jesus. Jesus could, but he doesn't call on heavenly help. He even expresses his concern for his men when he says, "I'm the one you want, let them go. They don't have anything to do with this." Didn't really have to, since once they knew violence was off the table, they skedaddled. Jesus allows himself to be arrested and taken away as a common revolutionary. They take him to the house of the high priest. The religious leaders surround him. Remember, this is the middle of the night. This isn't really a trial. It's not really an interview. I think of it as a strategy session of the authorities. They'd already decided that Jesus was guilty of something that deserved death. Now they had to decide, okay, what evidence do we have for what charge that would get the death that we want? Backwards when it comes to, you know, a true judicial system. But they need to work out their evidence. And they got to do it fast. So they get a few witnesses in. You need two witnesses under the law to charge someone with something. And they make sure they've got at least two. They're being very careful to do this properly under the law. In the course of injustice, it's like they're being very careful to do the right way of doing something completely wrong. The witnesses don't pan out, can't find two that say the same thing, so they line up some false witnesses and tell them what to say. That still doesn't work. So they need to get Jesus to incriminate himself. The law prevented you from requiring someone on charge to incriminate themselves. But they do it anyway. They put Jesus under oath by saying, "In the name of the living God," that's how they do it, "tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus truthfully answers. And it's kind of roundabout way in the English translation, but he basically says, "Yes, you've got it right." And then he follows it up, quoting from Daniel. Daniel has a prophecy that says he saw someone that looked like a mortal man, a son of man, coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of the Almighty, and given glory and honor and authority to judge. The high priest goes ballistic at this point, because he's saying, not only is he claiming to be the Messiah, and we obviously know he isn't because he heals on the Sabbath and stuff like that, but he's claiming to be on par with God. So he tears his clothes. That's what they did when they were, you know, I don't know what the word would be. Very upset, let's say it that way. And he says, we don't need any more evidence. That's blasphemy. That's punishable by death. We're done. We got the evidence we need. You all heard it. So they all agree. And then they surround him and start abusing him. I guess they figure if Jesus is guilty and worthy of death, they can do anything to him. Now remember, he's still tied up, right? So they're spitting in his face. They blindfold him. They slap him around and go, oh, you're the Messiah. You can prophesy. Tell us who just hit you. And what does Jesus do in response? You don't know because it doesn't say. And what I'm thinking is, he didn't do anything substantial. He didn't retaliate. Remember about the 12 legions of angels business? He didn't do that. I don't think he even defended himself. He stood there and took it. Then in the morning, the authorities get all the people they didn't invite to the strategy session. And then they have to figure out how they're going to take their false case to the Roman governor, Pilate. If they go to Pilate and say, he blasphemed against our God, that's worthy of death, Pilate would go, what do I care? It's your religion. You deal with it. Got nothing to do with the politics of the place. But they decide they need to have a political crime to charge Jesus with. So they decide that Jesus has been campaigning against Roman authority. And that he, even encouraged other people to do that. In fact, Jesus did the opposite. He even healed the household members of Roman soldiers. You know that phrase, go the extra mile? That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. In an occupied country, a Roman soldier could walk up to anybody and a little tap tap on the shoulder with the tip of his spear, and he would say, I want you to carry that box. And you had to do it. You had to go a mile. Then you could say, I'm done, drop the box and leave. And he'd tap somebody else. But what Jesus is saying, when you're tapped and told to carry that, don't just go the mile, go a second mile. Go the extra mile. So he was encouraging cooperation with the Roman authorities. So they take Jesus in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate says, okay, what are you charging him with? And they go, does it matter? We've already determined he's guilty and he needs to die. Just do it. And Pilate is, like no stranger to trials. And he says, well, what are you charging him with? And so they present their false case. He's perverting the people. He's forbidding them to pay taxes. He claims to be a king in opposition to Caesar, all of which is untrue. And Jesus doesn't say anything in response to them, and Pilate can't figure that out. I think Jesus is just going, it's not true. They know it's not true. Pilate knows it's not true. I'm not going to dignify it with a response. So he just keeps his mouth shut. Then Pilate takes him aside and asks him in private, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus answers with courtesy, with honesty, and he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be defending me. But my kingdom isn't of this world." And Pilate's like, okay, guy's nuts. He thinks he's a king of some sort. So he offers to flog Jesus and then release him, figuring he's just a dreamer. He's not a threat to anyone. But the authorities won't have it. So Pilate falls back on the practice of releasing a prisoner during the festival. And he's got a violent revolutionary who has killed people in his prison. So he brings Jesus and this other guy out and says, "Which one do you want me to release?" And he's really hoping it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he thinks it will be because he knows the authorities are jealous that the people like him better than them. But of course, the authorities have stirred up all the people, and they're going, "Oh, give us the other guy. At least he's fighting for our liberty." And then he says, "What do I do with the other one?" And he goes, "Crucify him." "What has he done?" "Doesn't matter. Just crucify him." A little bit different than the people that were acclaiming him as royalty when he came into the city a couple days before. Pilate doesn't believe Jesus is guilty, but he still follows through with it. He has him flogged. They basically shred the skin off his back. And then he's going to be crucified. So the prisoner on death row, so to speak, was turned over to the soldiers in the garrison. And it says they called the whole cohort around them. A cohort is 600 soldiers. Now, Pilate didn't actually live in Jerusalem, and he probably would have left a good number of his cohort back at home, but he would have brought dozens and dozens of soldiers with him on the journey and to protect him in Jerusalem. And they gather around. Here's a sitting duck they can have some fun with. So we're told they take some thorns and coil them around into a crown and then press it into his head. Those thorns were 3 inches long. They're not little teeny things. And they, you know, squish it on his head. And then they give him, it says a reed, but basically a reed, it's like a big thing of bamboo. This thing is hard. They give it to him as a scepter, start mocking him as king, then they pull out the reed and they start cracking him over the head with it. And what does Jesus do? You don't know, do you? Because it doesn't say. Jesus doesn't shout insults at them. He doesn't threaten them with the power of God. He doesn't curse them. I read one author that said, you know, probably these soldiers were the ones he could stomach the most. They were just doing what soldiers do. There wasn't a whole lot of maliciousness in them. They weren't pretending they were being good and doing the right thing. They were just having some fun. And Jesus quietly took it. Our reading from Isaiah, it's not talking about Jesus specifically. It was talking more to the situation in Jerusalem when they were trying to rebuild the temple when they returned from exile. But it does give us a word picture of what Jesus would have been going through. Verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard." I don't know what that's like, but I understand it's not very pleasant. If you look at our psalm, I didn't notice this before, but the words in here is, my life is wasted with grief. I've become a reproach to my enemies, even my neighbors. They avoid me when they see me in the street. I've been forgotten like a dead man. But there's other verses here that tell us what might have been going through Jesus' head. On our pink sheet, verses 14 and 15. But as for me, I have trusted in you, O Yahweh. I have said, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hands of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Our Isaiah reading ends with, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? I think if Jesus had coherent thoughts through all of this, he would have been running some of these verses through his head. That even in this darkness, he trusts in God, that he stands firm. And these words from the Hebrew Bible call other people who walk in darkness to do the same. Jesus challenged the authorities. He called them out for their lack of concern for the people they were called to serve. He criticized their twisted way of interpreting and enforcing God's instructions for living. They felt threatened and jealous, and they were determined to bring him down. Not just get him killed, but also utterly discredited. But through all of that, Jesus doesn't alter his message. He doesn't avoid speaking truth to power. He sets his face like flint, and he stays on course. I tend to forget that Jesus is as human as you and I are. He would have had that instinct for self-preservation that we all have. But he resisted it. I also think I probably underestimate the temptation that Jesus experienced through all of these events. He could have forsaken the right path. He could have changed his message. Oh, yeah, I never meant it that way. Sorry, guys, you misunderstood. Didn't do that. He didn't fight back. He didn't save himself. He was determined to go to Jerusalem and see this through, to have it out, and he knew how it was going to end. But he didn't retaliate. He didn't, you know, I'll show them. Just wait till the angels show up. Didn't do that. He didn't demonstrate his power, call down angels to assist him. When he was hanging on the cross, they mocked him and said, he could save other people. Why doesn't he save himself? You come down from there, then I'll believe in you. I think I would have been tempted if I could have done that. But he didn't. He still hung there. And he forgave them for it. What about us? Even when we are committed to metanoia, to that new way of thinking, we still veer off course. We're only human. Our response to events can take us off this path of kingdom living, of following Jesus. And we need to keep alert and notice when we do go off course quickly. Because the farther we veer, the farther we come from where we want to be. Early correction will keep us from getting too far away from where we want to be. Now, our walk of faith is unlikely to involve the number and the magnitude of challenges that Jesus met during that last week. But we will have challenges, and we will be tempted to compromise. As we remember and ritually reenact the events of Jesus' passion later on this week, I encourage us to learn from Jesus' example of firm commitment to God's will, no matter the cost. He stayed true through betrayal and injustice, humiliation and mocking, cruelty and torture. And the key to his strength was his trust in both God's goodness and trustworthiness. And we have access to that same strength, believing that God is good even when it doesn't look like it. God can be trusted even when we're convinced, I don't even think he knows what's going on. So let us use Jesus as our example and stay the course as he did. We're followers of Jesus. We can't do any less. Amen.